Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that we can freely come into your presence to worship you, to delight in you, to rejoice in your name together. And Lord, as we come humbly, recognizing, Lord, that we do not deserve your love or your favor, but that instead we deserve destruction. And yet you saw fit to send your Son to die in our place, that we would have life. And so, Lord, today as we come into your presence, I pray that our hearts would be truly thankful. Father, we confess that we are sinners, that we have disobeyed your word, that we have not believed you, that we have not believed in you. Lord, please forgive us and continue to draw us to repentance and to bearing fruit in keeping with repentance as you work to sanctify your people. Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that we would be changed by it, that our minds and our hearts would not be far off, but that, Lord, that we would draw near to you as you have drawn near to us in your word and in Christ. Please bless this time, and please bless your people today. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, and we will be beginning in verse 17 today. Exodus 13, 17 is where we will start, and we will go all the way through the end of chapter 14. We have come today in our series through Exodus to one of the most famous events in all of Scripture, the passing of Israel through the Red Sea. And while it is true that this is absolutely a story of God's good provision for his people, there is a lot more that is going on in this story. It's tempting for us to say, wow, God parted the sea, and Israel passed through, and they're safe. Hooray! But if we do that, we fail to recognize what the Lord has for us in the new covenant in this passage. And so as we look at the text together today, I want us to recognize that the Lord saves his people through judgment. He saves his people through judgment, and not only does he do that, but that is how he gains glory. His glory is made known in salvation through judgment. And so as we turn to Exodus 13 and 14, let's recognize the reality that the Lord works all things for good, his good and ours, sometimes in ways that we may not expect or understand. So let's start today in Exodus 13, and we'll look at verses 17 through 22, where we see two gifts from God. Two gifts from God. Exodus 13, 17 and following. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." As the Israelites are making their way out of Egypt, there is a lot that they don't know. They know the general direction in which they are going. They don't really know how long it's going to take them to get there. They don't really know how many of them are still going to be alive when they get there. They don't really know how they're going to provide for themselves along the way. There is a lot that they do not know. But the Lord is good to his people, and he gives Israel two specific gifts that I want us to see in the text. Because these gifts are going to be extremely relevant as we continue through our text this morning. And so the first thing we find is that the Lord gives them the gift of thoughtful leadership. The gift of thoughtful leadership. We are told that God does not immediately lead them toward the promised land by way of the Philistines. When they came through Egypt, as they were leaving that land, they come to a spot where they could have turned left and gone straight there. But they don't. The Lord has them turn right, and he leads them in a different direction. Why? What is the purpose of this? Well, we know from the rest of the story of the first five books, the first six books, really, of the Old Testament, where we see that the Lord is going to use Israel as his hand of judgment. As they come into the land, that they are going to be the ones who are going to decimate the peoples who live there and who are surrounding it. Because these people are wicked. They have forsaken the Lord. They have sinned greatly. And now the time of their judgment has come. And so the Lord knows that as they go there, his intention is for them to go to war. And so that means that they have to be ready for battle. Now, it's not necessarily the kind of battle that they might think it is, because they are thinking in very human terms. They are thinking, we have men, they have men, we have weapons, they have weapons, fight. But the reality is that Israel has no actual soldiers. They don't have weapons of war. They are not an army. They don't have any tactics. They don't have any experience. They are just 2 to 3 million people with baskets of bread on their shoulders and some Egyptian gold and jewelry. That's what they are. What they don't understand is that the Lord is the one who will fight their battles for them. Sometimes that means that they will go and fight, and the Lord is the one who is going to make their battle successful. Other times, they are not going to fight. The Lord is simply going to make the fight successful on their behalf. One of the most famous, well-known instances of this is the Battle of Jericho. And we sing the song, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, which is one of the most egregious misnomers of all time. Joshua did no fighting. They walked around in circles. They blew some trumpets. And God did all the fighting. The Lord is the one who will fight for them. But even with that truth, the Lord knows that Israel is fickle. And when they see the task before them, they will want to go back to Egypt. Spoiler alert for those who may not have read ahead in the rest of the Old Testament, God is right. God is right. Israel winds up wandering in the wilderness for far longer than they needed to, because when they saw the promised land, they thought, we can't win that fight. Let's go back to Egypt. And they wandered around aimlessly until an entire generation died. So God leads them a different way. He leads them in a different direction. And the text tells us, now bear in mind, it says this in light of everything that we just talked about. The text tells us that they were, quote, equipped for battle. They were equipped for battle. Now, we need to understand that that phrase is not intended to mean that they had weapons and chariots, that they were in tight military formation. This is almost tongue-in-cheek. It's almost a little bit sarcastic. What it essentially means is that their column that is passing through Egypt is a sufficient battle formation. And the things that they have in their hands are sufficient for weaponry because the Lord is the one who is going to win their battles for them. And so as the text tells us, the Lord knows they're not ready for war. They're already equipped for battle. That's why those two things are there. It's to help us to see when the Lord is the one who is fighting for you, you are already equipped for battle. Because guess what? He's going to win every fight. Consider what would happen if Michael Jordan, in his prime, showed up to the local YMCA to play some pickup basketball. Would Michael Jordan, in his prime, need the other four players on his team to do a whole lot for them to win? No, he would not. No, he would tell them to just do what you can, stay out of my way, and I will handle this. And if you multiply that by infinity, that's what you have when we're told Israel was equipped for battle. In the same way that those guys at the YMCA played basketball with Michael Jordan. It's the same kind of concept. And so that's the first gift, the gift of thoughtful leadership. The second gift that we see the Lord giving to Israel is the gift of helpful presence. The gift of helpful presence. We see this in the text in two significant ways. And the first one almost passes by without us even thinking about it. We're told that Joseph's dying wish was fulfilled. Before he died, he declared, he made his people swear to him that when Israel was brought out of Egypt, which he knew would happen, he wanted them to bring his bones and bury him in the promised land. Remember, when Israel went into Egypt, the Lord had told Abraham that they were going to be there for 400 years. So this was not a secret. And Joseph knew that there was going to come a day where the Lord was going to come and say, get out of here, let's go, you're going home. And when that day comes, he said, bring my bones and bury them in our land, the land that the Lord has promised us. And the Lord preserved this message for over 400 years. I can barely remember something my wife told me yesterday. But this message is preserved for generation after generation for 430 years. Even though there was no scripture at that time, because Moses is the one who writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is the first scripture that we have. There's no scripture at that time. The word of the Lord and the patriarchs who had served him has been passed down among his people. That is how Moses writes Genesis, even though he wasn't born until Exodus. This is a helpful reminder to us that it is the Lord who maintains his message. The Lord maintains his message. And no matter how far afield man may get with God's message, God always brings it back. That's what we celebrate in the Protestant Reformation, where over the course of time, the truth of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith, had been abandoned by those in power because they wanted more wealth. They wanted more power. They wanted to keep people under their thumb. But the Lord preserved truth in his own way, in his own time. We need to remember that the message of the gospel and the mission of the church is our task, but it is not dependent upon us. Because the Lord will move in his time. When Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, all the disciples were saying, look how great this temple is. And Jesus says, it's going to be torn down. It's going to be torn down. And this comes right on the heels of him saying that if the people weren't crying out Hosanna when he came into the city, that the rocks would cry out. Jesus says, that's just a pile of rocks. But even those rocks would cry out to worship me. The Lord's message is preserved in the Lord's ways. The second way we see the Lord's helpful presence is that we see the Lord going before Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's a few things of note here. First, we need to recognize that these are manifestations of God's presence among his people. When we see this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, that's what we should understand. This is not something that God sent. This is God's presence. Remember how the Lord spoke to Moses when he first appeared to him. A burning bush that was not consumed. Fire in a bush. Fire typically is shown to represent the Lord's presence. It's the way that the Lord's presence was made known to Abraham when he established a covenant with him to give his offspring the promised land. In Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces being the animals that were sacrificed and laid out. The fire represents the Lord, as does the smoke. Throughout the book of Exodus, we will see that the Lord descends in cloud, notably at Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle. So both cloud and fire represent the presence of God there among his people. And so it is not just that God has said to Moses, "Take the people into the wilderness, and I'll tell you where to go." It is that the Lord himself is there with them, leading them to where they must go. And that goes to the second thing, that these are the ways that the Lord leads them. And the fact that it's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire allows them to move by day or by night. It gives them complete freedom to travel according to the Lord's plans. We need to understand this. And that's going to come into play in just a little bit. When Israel has to cross through the sea, it happens at night, in the middle of the night. But they can see where they're going because the pillar of fire lights their way. A third thing to note is that it is implied by the presence of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, that these would provide some level of relief from the heat of the day and the cold of the night as they are wandering through the wilderness. It's intended to help us to understand that this is not just the Lord being there in a standoffish way, but this is a continual provision for his people. Because the desert, as you are probably aware, gets exceptionally hot in the day and gets very cold at night. And these people traveling through without much provision to their name need these things to live. And the Lord makes provision for them in this way. And the last thing that I want you to recognize when we talk about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, we are told there in the last verse of chapter 13, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. They are with them from the moment the Exodus begins until they enter into the promised land. They do not depart. It's permanent reassurance that the presence of God is with them. And it should give them permanent reassurance that God is with them. But notice, though, that I said should, because unfortunately, that assurance does not last long. Let's look together at the first 14 verses of Exodus 14, verses 1 through 14, where we see two forms of unbelief. Two forms of unbelief. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Siphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You may have noticed in the last section that we read that Israel was still encamped within the borders of Egypt at the edge of the wilderness. This little detail should kind of perk up our ears. Why wouldn't Israel just go a little bit further? Just go a little further, and then you're outside of Egypt. Just go a little bit further. Why would you set up camp still inside the borders rather than outside? And now here, in the beginning of chapter 14, we are told that the Lord tells Israel through Moses to turn back. To turn back. To go back the way that you came. And to set up camp in this specific spot, right at the edge of the sea. All of this is intended to show us that the Lord is actively setting a trap for the Egyptians. And he's using Israel as bait. He is attempting to entice Pharaoh and his armies to come out after them. They're supposed to see what's happening through spies or whatever means it may be and say they're just wandering aimlessly out there. Let's go get them. Because God's judgment against Egypt is not finished yet. We've talked before about how the plagues were the judgment of God against Egypt, and they got progressively worse and worse and worse, but his judgment is still not done. So he sets this trap, and it works. Not long after the Israelites are given permission to leave, Pharaoh and his servants, they have a change of heart. Suddenly, they likely realize that all of the free labor that the Israelites have been providing to them is now going to be upon their backs and shoulders. It's significant that it's the servants who are involved in this, because if you remember, during the plagues, the servants angrily confronted Pharaoh and said, "Do you not see that we are ruined?" And now all of a sudden they're going, "What have we done? We let our workforce go. We let our workforce go. We've got to do something," because they have forgotten the judgments of God that have been brought upon them. So Pharaoh prepares his armies and starts to pursue them. And it is here that we see the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart. Again, this is not an indication that the Lord has brought about evil in the heart of a man where no such evil existed. But instead, the Lord gives Pharaoh over to his evil desires and seals him within those wicked works that are going to ultimately bring about his end. It is though the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, "You want to be evil? Fine. Fine." And you might think that I'm kind of making that up out of whole cloth, that it's just something imagined. But I encourage you, you can either turn or you can just listen. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we find this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we see man pursuing sin. And how does God respond? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul in Romans 1, in talking about the sinfulness of humanity, shows us that man pursued sin and God let them have it. God let them have it. And that's exactly what we have seen in God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's not inventing evil. He is confirming the evil that is already in Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh goes after them. He has now come to a point where he no longer believes that Yahweh will kill him. He was at that point when he saw Yahweh kill his firstborn son. But now, all of a sudden, he no longer believes that. Brothers and sisters, remember this. When we start to think to ourselves, it's just a little sin, what could it hurt? It's just a little sin, what's it matter? Well, the pursuit of unrighteousness only leads to more unrighteousness. And ultimately, it leads to destruction. And so the unbelief of the Egyptians leads to their pursuit of Israel, despite all the things that the Lord had already done to them. But they are not the only ones who have an unbelief problem. Israel is camped where the Lord told them to camp. The presence of the Lord is there among them. But here comes the armies of Egypt. Here come the armies of Egypt. And Israel lifts up their eyes. They see the coming armies. And we're told that they feared greatly. They feared greatly. Remember, they have this unmistakable, massive reminder of God's presence among them. Remember that the Lord has just brought them out of captivity by his mighty hand. And even still, they are afraid. Remember what I said about the Lord being right? About Israel not being ready for what lay ahead. This is our proof. And they blame Moses. They blame Moses for their plight. One of the all-time great lines, they say to Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Was there not enough spot to bury us there? You had to bring us out here to die? And then they tell Moses, what did we tell you when we were in Egypt? What did we say? Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. Let us serve the Egyptians. Do you remember what the Lord said to Pharaoh about why he must let his people go? Remember what he said? Let my people go that they may serve me. So in this moment, in their fear, Israel has decided to cling to the wrong master. Because they are afraid, they say, it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, they're not going to die there. They don't understand that, but they're not going to die there. But even so, it would not be better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But this is how far too many of us approach the things of God. We practically say, it would be better for me to serve these other masters. It would be better for me to pursue sin. It would be better for me to pursue the things that the culture says are good rather than to die to myself. The same line of thinking. It would be better for me to serve sin than to die to myself. But the truth is, it would not. It would not. Because it is far better to die in the will of God than to live apart from it. Because apart from it, you have no hope in judgment. That's what Israel does not understand. And so Moses tells the Israelites, he says, fear not. I know you're all afraid. I know you're all wet in your tunics right now. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Because you are going to see the salvation of the Lord on this day. You're going to see his salvation today. All you have to do is be quiet, and the Lord will fight for you. Moses says, listen, it's better for you if you just stop talking. Because everything you're saying is wrong. Just shut your mouths, and God will fight for you. Beloved, this is something that all of us need to take to heart, that the Lord will fight for us. We only have to be silent. It's true for us as well, but not in the same way. Because here's the truth. When you serve God, when you are obedient to Him, you will face suffering. There are far too many so-called pastors and preachers out there who will tell you, if you're in the will of God, nothing bad is going to happen to you. If you pray hard enough, you will never suffer. God only wants good things to happen in this life. And that is a lie straight from the pits of hell. You will suffer. Our master suffered. Are we better than our master? We will suffer. But here's the great part. Even if we die, we will see the salvation of the Lord in Christ. Even if we die, we will be gathered into the presence of God because He is good to His people. So we should not approach our struggles with unbelief, but instead trust in the Lord, knowing that our salvation is secure because we are His. But here's the really great news. Even if you fail in this, even if you fear, even if you doubt, even if you worry, and you most certainly will, the Lord's faithfulness is not dependent upon ours. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself." This is why the Lord doesn't abandon Israel, despite their faithlessness. And it's why he doesn't abandon us, because we are his people. And he cannot deny himself. That is how we can trust in the Lord, even in the midst of our doubt, even in the midst of our pain, even in the midst of our suffering, because he has claimed us for his own. And he does not deny himself. So the last thing we see this morning is we see two paths through the waters. Two paths through the waters. Let's start in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians and threw their forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So now Israel is backed against the sea, and Moses is crying out to the Lord on their behalf. And the Lord simply says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Start walking. Just go forward." That's an odd thing to say, because literally, forward is water. And the Lord says, just go forward. Just go forward. The only way out is through. And so he tells Moses, "Lift up your staff and spread out your hand over the sea, and it will be divided." And that is exactly what happens. The Lord uses a natural means to accomplish a supernatural event like he did in the plagues. He causes a strong wind to blow, and the strong wind divides the sea. But this is not just any wind making waves. The ground is dry. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever stood in a dry creek bed that just had water in it a few moments before, and the water stops. It doesn't immediately dry. Much like your towel after your shower, you have to hang it up so it dries out over the course of the day. So when the Lord divides the sea, the fact that the land is dry is a part of this miracle. Nobody's getting stuck in the mud, nobody of Israel, that is. And they all cross on dry land. And we're told that there are walls of water on their right hand and their left hand. Some scholars have said that the language used here indicates that this was a specific part of the Red Sea that was very shallow and had a lot of reeds and things like that. That's not what the text tells us. The text tells us that there was literally a wall of water on either side. So this is a significantly deep enough portion of the sea that you're looking up and you're seeing fish swim by like you're at the aquarium. Maybe you could stick your hand in and get some sushi, I don't know. But so Israel spends the night crossing over. We're told that the pillar of fire lit up the night so that darkness was chased away and that the armies of Egypt could not pursue them as they made their way into the sea. And remember, this is 2 to 3 million people. This is not a quick thing. It's not like, "Oh, everybody run across." It took all night. It took a long time to get that many people across. So they make their way across on dry ground. And the Lord had told them that when they did, Pharaoh and his armies were going to pursue due to him hardening their heart. They were going to chase them into the sea. And that it was going to be their doom. The Lord says that he is doing this Because he is going to get glory. He's going to get glory over Pharaoh. That word there, kavod, means weighty or heavy. In other words, the Lord says, I will stop when I am given weightier consideration than Pharaoh. When the Egyptians look at me and say, that is God, and this son of the serpent is not. That is the Lord's intention in this act. This is all about the Lord being seen as the one true God rather than this seed of the serpent. And so as the Egyptians come into the sea, the Lord throws them into a panic. They begin to freak out. Their chariot wheels begin to get stuck in the mud. Remember, this was dry ground moments ago. All of a sudden, it's muddy. And their wheels start to get heavy, it says. And they can't drive the chariots well. And their horses are probably freaking out. And they're thrown into a panic. And all of a sudden, everybody in Egypt, in the Egyptian army comes to their senses and says, we got to get out of here. Yahweh fights for Israel. Well, duh. What part of the last 10 plagues clued you in? All of a sudden, they come to their senses and they think, we are in a lot of trouble here. And so they try to turn around and go back, but it's too late. And the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand again. And when Moses does, the walls of water that are on either side crash down upon them. And even those who might have managed to make it to shore, we are told that the Lord threw them into the sea. Not a single member of the armies of Egypt survived. All of their army, all of their chariots, all of their horsemen. Did you notice it repeats that multiple times? Talking about this military might that the Egyptians have. All of it is gone by one action of the Lord. All of it. We're told that their bodies literally start washing up on shore. As if there's any doubt for the people of Israel what has happened, their bodies start coming ashore. And we are told that the people feared the Lord because of his great power. And they believed in him. And they believed in his servant Moses. And they never again doubted God. And they always did exactly what he said without fear or grumbling, right? No. Unfortunately not. And we'll hear more about that as we continue our series through this book. But for now, right here in this moment, they all believe. Throughout the scriptures, water is used in ways that signify judgment and destruction, most notably in the story of Noah's Ark, where the Lord, due to the great sin of mankind, floods the entire earth, saving Noah and his family, along with animals, in a boat. They pass through the waters of judgment safely because of the provision of God. The same is true here of Israel, who pass through the same sea that the Egyptians do, the same waters of judgment, but they come through safely on the other side. Isaiah mentions this in chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. This imagery of water being judgment, being destruction, we're told that the people of God pass safely through. Christ himself has accomplished this for us, passing through the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and coming out on the other side intact. But the difference is that he took the fullness of God's wrath in a way that even the Egyptian armies did not. Even in the great destruction of the entirety of Egypt's army being destroyed in the Red Sea, they still did not bear the full weight of the wrath of God the way that Christ did for us. And yet, Christ was not consumed. Peter touches on this in 1 Peter 3, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. When Peter says baptism now saves you, he's not saying being dunked in a tank of water is essential to your salvation. He is saying passing through the waters of judgment in a symbolic way, as Christ did in a real way, is an appeal to God before his people to say that you have placed your faith in Christ. The Lord does not merely bypass judgment for his people. He doesn't just say, well, when my people mess up, it's okay. When other people mess up, that's bad. I'm reminded of some parents who their little angels never do anything wrong, and they never, ever, ever have to have any kind of discipline. It's all those other kids who are bad, not my baby. That is not the way that the Lord handles things. The Lord does not bypass judgment for his people, but saves us through it to the praise of his glorious grace. And in that, we rejoice. And so, brothers and sisters, what do we get from the story of the Red Sea, of Israel passing through the sea on dry land, of Egypt being destroyed, as we see both of these nations pass through the waters of judgment? Trust in the Lord. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will carry us safely through, whether that is to continue in this life or to be with him forever in the next. He will fight for us. We only need to be silent. Let's pray together. Father, we are so undeserving of your salvation, and yet, Father, you have given it to us freely because you love us. And so, Lord, today, as we think about these things, as these things are working on our hearts and our minds, I pray, Father, that we would trust you, that we would have a fresh love for Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us, and that we would delight in him always. We pray this in Christ's name.